We are in Hebrews chapter 10.
Chapter 10, Hebrews?
Yep. Looks like someone's been in here moving the chairs around.
Yeah,
y'all rearranged the furniture on me.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 10. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you for this book that you've given to us, wherein is revealed all the blessings that you've poured out upon us, Lord. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the grace that gives us the power and the confidence to walk with you, to live with you, to serve shoulder to shoulder with one another. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship. We pray that your word would go forth throughout the service today and accomplish the purpose that for which you've sent it. And we thank and praise you for all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. It's been a couple of weeks, but we got through verse 17, 18, and around there last time. And the chapter here in Hebrews chapter 10 is really kind of closing up the argument of the excellent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that He is the goal and the end to which all of the Old Testament ritual and sacrifice and priesthood and service was leading and was pointing. And here in chapter 10, this is being the kind of summation and final capstone on the argument. This is a very absolute chapter here. You get words like in verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. You get words like that, like never, and words like perfect. You get words like forever, on the other hand. In verse 12, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And you get, we tell each other, never use words like never. Never say never, right? Because you never know. You say, well, I'd never do that. Well, you don't know that for sure, because we are not infallible. And you and I, we change over time. Well, God, He can use words like never and forever. And because of that, you and I have maximum confidence and certainty in the things that He has prepared, in the things that He's done, in the things that He has promised. So that's what He's doing for these Hebrew believers here in chapter 10, is He's giving them the absolute certainty of the argument up until this point, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrifice and in His priesthood. And the passage there through verse 17 closes with the quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15 says, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And there's another one of those absolute statements. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that means that God will never again bring to mind the sins and iniquities of these Hebrew believers, and that same benefit in a different way extends to you and me through grace in this dispensation that we live in today. So, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And we've been talking about that idea of no more offering for sin. Now, for these Hebrew believers, the immediate point and context of that is the doing away of the Old Testament sacrifices, that repeated sacrifice that was offered according to the law over and over again. Christ is the end of that. So the book of Hebrews is designed to bring those Hebrew believers out of that imperfect old covenant system into the perfection of Jesus Christ and the coming new covenant. But for you and me and for them, in a practical way, the fact that there is no more offering for sin means that you and I don't go to bed every night confessing our sins, the things that we did that day to God. And we don't wake up every morning, saying, you know, Lord, please forgive me today. And all of those things. God has already forgiven us. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered a once for all sacrifice, and because of that, there is no more offering for sin. Not from the Lord Jesus Christ. He made one offering and sat down on the right hand of God. And certainly not from us. If He has completed His work, there's nothing that you and I can do to pick that up and to think that we're going to somehow continue what He has completed. And that's what Christians tend to do with continual confession, continual pleas for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. What we do is we turn to Him and we thank Him and we praise Him for the forgiveness that He's given to us. So their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, again in Hebrews 10:18, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the conclusion of that once for all truth is in that therefore, there in verse 19. Therefore, because God will remember your sins and iniquities no more, because where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin, because we know that, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What the blood of Jesus Christ does for these Hebrew believers, for you and me. And I keep making that distinction because you need to keep that distinction in mind as you go through this book of Hebrews. You and I are not Hebrews. We're members of the body of Christ. This epistle is written specifically, as are all the epistles from this point forward, to kingdom saints, to Jewish kingdom saints, particularly that are getting ready to go into that tribulation period. Now, praise God, He stopped that program before it came, and He inserted this dispensation that you and I live in today, so that tribulation and the Antichrist and the wrath of God and all those things that were promised back here, they're going to come. But this dispensation has been inserted, and the wrath of God is being held in abeyance until the dispensation of grace is over. So it's important that we keep the distinction and remember the title of the book. But at the same time, we certainly take application for ourselves from all the scriptures in the light of the Pauline revelation. So by the blood of Jesus Christ, what the outcome of that for a believer is that audacity is replaced with boldness. That pride is replaced with boldness. What happened before is that in religion, and what happens today in religion, is that people have the idea that they can approach God by something that they're doing. Whether it's some rite or ritual, whether it was circumcision, or whether it was water baptism, or whether it was good behavior and charity, whatever it was, people had the audacity to think that they could enter into the presence of God based on some good behavior of their own. And what the blood of Jesus Christ does is it tells us that we can't do that. If we could enter the presence of God on our own merit, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die. So the blood of Jesus Christ first humbles the believer and tells him, you know, I knew a brother, he's gone to be with the Lord now, who always had a problem. You know, he was years old in the Lord and never really grew much. And one of his excuses, and that's all it was an excuse, is, you know, I don't like this whole idea of, you know, we're all just rotten. we're all depraved. We're all, you know, you got nothing but bad stuff to say about people. That's not, you know. But see, here's the thing. The reason that he was stuck in that is because that's the first thing that the blood of Christ tells you. Tells me that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But it doesn't stop there. See, if you don't progress beyond that point, well, then that's where you're going to be stuck. And people go into the presence of God either with the audacity to think that they've done something that merits their audience with Him without just absolutely being struck dead, or with the fear and guilt of knowing that they're not perfect and don't have a forever solution to their own guilt. And yet, they'll go into the presence of God thinking that they can do that. What the blood of Jesus Christ does is, number one, it tells me that I can't do that on my own. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But it also tells me that now I can go into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has opened the way for me, for you, to go to stand in His presence now. Not with audacity, not with pride, but with boldness. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. He's the way in. And the perfection is in Him. And having what the passage calls the full assurance of faith in verse 22. See, that's what boldness is. When he says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, he defines that boldness there in verse 22. Full assurance of faith. That's boldness. So what the blood of Jesus Christ does is it replaces, it takes away our audacity, gives us humility, and then it replaces that pride that we used to have with boldness. A full assurance of faith. So now, my confidence, and I have confidence, and I hope you do, to come into the presence of God. But that confidence doesn't rest in me. It doesn't rest in what I did yesterday or last week, or what I abstained from doing yesterday or last week. That's got nothing to do with it. If I've been good over the past 2 days, that doesn't make me any more fit to stand in God's presence than if I'd have done something else. What makes me fit, what makes you fit, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes you fit. So we have boldness to enter in. Now that boldness is that full assurance of faith. If you look, and now I'm not going to be able to find the verse, of course. All right, we'll leave that. So having boldness to enter in to the holiest, and he's talking about that holy place, still using the illustration of the tabernacle that we've been talking about, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, come with me to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, and the 14th chapter. There's a new way into the presence of God. Now that's important for you and I. You and me, as dispensationalists, we're not shocked by the idea of a new way. But listen, Christianity in general has the idea that, look, it's always been the same. I mean, it's always been Christ who has allowed access into the presence of God. But here's the thing. That way takes different forms over time. Paul talks about obeying that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, and hold fast to the form of sound words that I've given you. And he tells those Jews, you had the form of truth in the law. So yes, it's Jesus Christ throughout, but that takes different forms in terms of the practice and the instruction and the doctrine that these people are given. We've already seen there in Hebrews that the Holy Ghost, the whole point and inadequacy of the tabernacle was that the Holy Ghost signified by that priestly service that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as that first tabernacle was yet standing. So the whole time those people were practicing that law and serving in that tabernacle, that this new and living way in through the veil was not manifest. These people were not saved by trusting in the death of a coming Messiah. They didn't know anything about that. They were saved by trusting that if I come and offer this animal sacrifice, God will forgive my sins. Why? Because that's what he told them. That's what they believed, and that's how they were saved. Now, you and I, we know today now that the reason that God could save them on that basis was because the true payment was coming. But they didn't know that. The Holy Ghost signifies by that tabernacle that the way in to the presence of God was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was standing. So this idea of coming in by a new way, this is truly a new way in. The Lord Jesus Christ is a new way. It's not same old, same old. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Talk about boldness. That's a pretty bold statement there, isn't it? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is the night before, the evening before the crucifixion. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now, where is the Lord going? Well, He's going to the Father. He's going into the presence of God. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. The way in to the presence of God. A new and living way. And Thomas says unto him in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that new way into the presence of God. Now he says here, I'm going into my Father's presence, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. People take that passage and they want to connect it to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and make that the rapture. And that's not, these folks know nothing about a rapture. What they're looking for is the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Lord says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back again so that where I am, there you may be also. Well, when He comes back again, where is He going to be? He's going to be on the earth. So that where He is, then He can send His angels out and gather all His elect together from the four winds of heaven and bring them into Jerusalem, so that where He is, they may be also. But again, you're entering into the presence of God, and you're doing it by that new and living way, back in Hebrews chapter 10 again. You remember the old way, the writer said, back in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verse 13 says, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and that's what we're talking about, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that ritualistic practice of religion, the book here calls dead works, and that's twice. He does it back in chapter 6. Repentance from dead works, he says in chapter 6. Now they've got a new and living way. You get the way that you got into the presence of God before was by dead animals, right? You got into the presence of God by way of dead animals. It was a way of death. Well, now the blood of Jesus Christ now allows them access, but Jesus Christ isn't dead, is He? He died to give them access, but then He rose again and then went into the presence of the Father as the forerunner, the trailblazer, the one who goes through first as that great living, eternally alive high priest by the power of an endless life. So now there's a new and a living way into the presence of God. So it's not about dead religion. And it's not about stand up, sit down, kneel, cross here, do this, do that. It's not about all of that. It's about a heart. It's about a heart of oneness and fellowship with God. What the passage goes on to call a true heart. A real relationship. So having therefore, back in chapter 10, verse 19 again, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We've talked about the tabernacle back since chapter 9 and how all of the pieces of that thing picture the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse says that that veil, it was the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that was pierced, that veil was ripped in two. And it's by the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His becoming a man, so that He could die, access into that presence of God, into that Holy of Holies, is opened up. It's split wide open. Now, when I say it's split wide open, you understand that that's the only way in. There's only one door. It's a wide door now. You don't have to squeeze through, but you got to come through the door. You can't climb up some other way. Somebody who climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. There was only one way into that. There's only one way into that court. There's only one door into that tabernacle. And there's only one way into that mercy seat. And that's through that veil. And that veil is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says we can get in by the blood of Jesus in verse 19. Through the flesh of Jesus in verse 20. And that idea there is that you and I, what's keeping... Here, come over to Romans chapter 8. Take a look at that. What's keeping, or what did keep you and I from the presence of God, was our flesh. The sins that reside in our members created that barrier between me and God, between you and God. Well, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ opened that door up and tore that barrier down. So now, my flesh, your flesh, is replaced by Jesus' flesh. Your body, you say, you know, I have problems, I have issues with the flesh. Well, how are you going to cure that? The Lord Jesus Christ took on a body in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, Jesus, because of the problem of our flesh, Jesus took on flesh. Hebrews says the same thing earlier in the book in chapter 2. It says it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Because the form that His brethren took, human flesh, was causing a problem with their access to God. So Jesus takes on human flesh, and He lives that perfect life, and He dies that sacrificial death, so that now, in His flesh, He condemned the sin in our flesh. Now, what does all that mean? What all that means is that my flesh issues are also a thing of the past. Does that mean that I'm never going to sin again? No, it means that I'm perfect in Christ because His body took the place of mine, and you are too. So when Hebrews talks about having that pure heart and that good conscience, back in Hebrews chapter 10. How do we have a good conscience before God? We have a good conscience before God the same way that we have boldness before God. Why do I have a good conscience before God? Because I think I'm a great person? That's got nothing to do with it. Because I know and I reckon that I'm a dead person. in my flesh, and that I'm alive in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where my boldness comes from, and that's where your good conscience comes from. Now, listen, you ought to have a good conscience. We ought to have a good conscience in our behavior. We ought not have things that I did yesterday or that I did last week that I have to think about or that I have to suffer the consequence of now in my life or that I have to go and make amends for. We ought not have any of that. We ought to have a good conscience in our behavior, in our actions, in our life. But the way that that comes is by having a good conscience first by faith. Taking your position in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His perfection. That's the only way we can enter into God's presence. And it's by that that my flesh, my body, can begin to be purged of all of that old nonsense. It's by His power, not by mine. Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 20, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So that, I want you to see that. Listen, how does the flesh of Christ create a veil between you and God? How does the flesh of Christ prevent you from entering the presence of God? It doesn't. What prevents you is your flesh. And the Lord was the substitute, took your place. So it's His flesh. He became sin for us and then died to open that door. So your flesh now is His. His is now yours. You've got that perfect record that He carried in His body. And as you have that full assurance of faith, that begins to work itself out in your life. By a new living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, they've got that forerunner, that intercessor, the one who's there to stand between. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, before we get into the particulars of that verse, I want to back up and get a wider context. You see, let us in verse 22. And let us in verse 23, and let us in verse 24. There's a progression here, and this book of Hebrews, I think some 12 or 13 times you see that phrase, let us. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said that this is he called it the salad epistle. There's so much let us in it. Hey, that's his joke, not mine. Lord bless Vernon McGee. There is, when we've been seeing as we study this book of Hebrews, out of these great truths and doctrines that the Lord Jesus Christ has these new things, this new covenant, this new ministry, this better sacrifice, out of all of that truth, there is continually this exhortation. Seeing that this is true, get the truth, get that in your mind. Therefore, because that's true, then let us do this and this and this. So the doctrine, as it is throughout Paul's epistles and throughout the Bible, the doctrine is not an end in and of itself. And you never want to make it that. The doctrine is a means to an end, and the ultimate end is the glory of God. And the way that that comes is first you get the doctrine, then you act on the doctrine, and you live according to the light that you've received, and through that, God is glorified. If I skip the doctrine and just try and be a good person, God is not glorified by that. That's that pride and audacity again. But if I get the doctrine and I skip the practice, well, now knowledge puffeth up. And I can have, Paul says, when that's the situation, and I just got a head full of knowledge and a head full of truth, and I don't have the charity that goes with it, I can do those good deeds. I can give my body to be burned. I can give all my goods to feed the poor, and it profits me nothing. So you've got to have both. You've got to have the doctrine to start with. You can't. The Christian life will never operate on the basis of ignorance. We live what we know, but you can't live what you don't know. You got to get the doctrine, and then let us live by it. Listen, I want that to sink in for a second here. Okay, we come here every week, and we love each other, and we have fellowship together. And we hear the Word of God and we rejoice in all the things that we have. But what are we doing after we go out? What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow that manifests what you learned here today? How is that going to show itself in your life? There's three things here. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now the progression and the kind of package there is obvious. First, let's draw near to God. Next, let's hold fast our own profession and our own faith, and then let us consider one another. So God, I go into the presence of God, I have fellowship with Him. That solidifies, grounds and roots me, and then I am able to go out and to share the wealth, right? And consider all of you, and you all do the same, and we all consider one another. Having that bold access first into the presence of God. Listen, having that old audacity and that old conscience of sin is a wall between you and God, between you and the solidification of your own faith, and between you and the rest of the brethren and being able to minister to them. So you got to have that first. You have to be able to draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, not in religion, but in faith, in full assurance of faith. So again, we have, when we go into the presence of God, we go there not cocky, we go there humble and in the fear of God, but not fear of being somehow punished or Him being displeased with us, but reverence and godly fear, but in full assurance of faith, with boldness. See, that's why I say boldness isn't pride. Boldness replaces pride. So you have humility and boldness, because your confidence, your full assurance, is not in you. It's a full assurance of faith. You know what Christ did. You know who He is. And based on that, you are able to stand in the presence of God. Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. We just read back in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it goes on, it talks about the sprinkling again there in verse 13. You're not sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer, and that water of separation, that water of purification under the law, you're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that reaches beyond the flesh to the conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, you know, we've been talking about a good conscience and a bad conscience and a guilty conscience. That says an evil conscience. Now, that evil conscience is that audacity that we're talking about here. Paul says, to them that are pure, all things are pure. But to them who are unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. And that audacity of thinking that I can somehow commune with God based on my own goodness, that's an evil conscience. That's a seared conscience. That's those people that Paul talks about preaching the doctrines of devils, thinking that they're doing God service. Now, there's not a long trip from my thinking that I can enter God's presence on my own merit and believing and teaching and holding the doctrine of devils. There's not a long space between those two things. They all come from an evil conscience. Christ has rid us of that, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let me just take the last few minutes here to talk about that. Our bodies washed with pure water. Come back to John again, Gospel of John, chapter 13 this time. Now, what the writer's been talking about is we just read again in chapter 9 about the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. And the idea there, and we looked at it when we were there, is that they took a red cow, red heifer, and they burnt it to ashes. And then they took the ashes and they put that in water with some other things. And if you did something that made you unclean, you touched a dead body or whatever it was, you had to get that water of purification sprinkled on you before you could re-enter the tabernacle. So the passage says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. It enabled you physically to go back into that tabernacle. If you didn't have that water sprinkled on you, you weren't allowed back in. You were unclean. So that there's that under the law. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and all of those shadows. But the book of Hebrews is pointing you away from those shadows and to the true substance, to the blood of Jesus Christ and to the actual spiritual sanctification that reaches the inner man. So when it says your body's washed with pure water, well, listen, there is no pure water on the earth. Not pure like we're talking about here. That's a spiritual thing. Now, that spiritual thing had a physical manifestation for these folks. It was called water baptism. And they got their bodies washed in water. But the pure water that Hebrews is talking about there, look here in John chapter 13. This is after the Last Supper. John 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. So there's the idea. The Lord says, you guys are washed. Now look in chapter 15. You're in John 13. Look over in chapter 15. You guys are washed. You guys are clean. And I don't need to rewash you. Peter, he had a knack for arguing with the Lord and saying, not so, Lord, and you'll never do this. And the Lord had to keep setting him straight. But once the Lord said, look, if I don't wash you, you and I, we got nothing to do with each other. Then Peter says, wash me, wash my whole body then. And the Lord has to correct him again. We do that sometimes, and I'm out of time here. Number one, we don't want to do what the Lord tells us to do. And then number two, on the other hand, we take, the ideas and the concepts, and we go, the Lord said, don't be more holy than me. Sometimes we want to be holier than God. And we'll take the thing out to extremes. And the Lord calls that legalism. Making up a bunch of stuff. Because you read something out of the Word of God and you extrapolated and extrapolated. Then you built on the extrapolation. And before you know it, you got all of this religion. Anyway. You're clean, he says. How are they clean? Chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And there's that pure water. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it and wash it, the water of the word. So these guys, see, that's why I'm saying to you, flesh replaces flesh, because their bodies have been washed. It's not just the conscience, but that flesh issue is no longer an issue for them. Why? Again, because they're so wonderful? No, because they've been washed. Their body's been replaced by the flesh of Christ. Now, I'm going to take one more minute. Look at, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 3. Because, like I said, that pure water, that spiritual water, still has a physical representation. 1 Peter chapter 3, for these Hebrew believers. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he's talking about the flood of Noah. In verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Peter's saying the same thing that Hebrews is saying. It's not about the physical. It's about the conscience. But you notice there what Peter says. Baptism, water baptism, saves them, those Hebrew believers. Just like circumcision saved the Hebrew believers before Christ. It's not the physical thing, but that physical thing stands as a door. If you weren't circumcised in the Old Testament, it didn't matter what else was going on in your life or in your heart. God is no respecter of persons. Back in that Old Testament, he was no respecter of persons. He was a respecter of nations. So if you were part of the nation of Israel, then he was no respecter of persons within that group. But if you were outside of that, if you were uncircumcised, it didn't matter what was in your heart as an uncircumcised Gentile. Listen, you and I, we understand that concept today. There were two kinds of people in the world back there. There were circumcised and uncircumcised. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world today, saved and unsaved. And you and I know that an unsaved person can have the most sincere heart that they can muster up. That's not going to save them, because they didn't come through the veil that is his flesh. Well, it was the same way with circumcision before. If you were an uncircumcised Gentile and you wanted, you had a heart toward God, the first thing you needed to do was to get circumcised, because God wasn't looking at your heart until that fleshly rite was accomplished. So does the flesh save you? Did circumcision save them? No, but they couldn't be saved without it. So it provided access to salvation. Well, water baptism is the same way for these folks. You don't get anything until you get in the water. Now, for you and me today, I'm over my time. That's just not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ has replaced all of that for us. Remember, these folks, they're in a transition from the old covenant into the new. You and I, we're living in a different dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul says, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God today. It's all spiritual. There are no physical gateways today. For these people, water baptism saved them. So, having their bodies washed with pure water, the pure water's the Word of God. It's a spiritual thing. But the signification of that is that water baptism for these people. We will leave it there, and we have time for questions, I suppose, if you'd like. Yes, sir.
Me and a friend had a small discussion about, since you're saved, like it says in chapter 10, 14th verse of Romans, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now, if you're a believer, mm-hmm. and you said you can call on God with boldness,
you,
how about your prayer?
Enter in. Well, that's where it would manifest itself most, is in your prayer life, yeah.
I see in the Bible that we have a right to joy mm-hmm. with being in communication with God.
Mm-hmm.
Even if we sin and make a mistake, mm-hmm. we still have the joy of going to the Savior who forgives us.
Who forgave us, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And should we always fall on our knees and on our face to God? Or can we come with boldness and look up with our eyes open and hands folded together in thanksgiving?
Yeah. Well, I don't know that it's so much a matter of posture, at least not bodily posture, as it is the posture of the heart. And I don't think that those two things are mutually exclusive. I don't think that boldness and humility cancel each other out. I think they're manifestations of the same thing. I think that you can be on your face before God and rejoicing in Him and looking up at the same time.
We're not supposed to take advantage to sin that grace might abound.
Mm-hmm.
Not to look at it that way.
Of course not.
But when a child gets hurt, he runs to his father or mother with his hands open,
yeah.
with eyes and head up to
yeah.
his father.
Yeah.
Doesn't seem right that people would say that, oh, you gotta always be sorry and humble when you come to Christ.
No, well, again, sorry and humble is not the same thing either. Paul talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But you should always be humble, but you should also always be bold. The only way you can be bold in truth is if you're humble to start with. Because otherwise, you're just audacious. Otherwise, you're just prideful. The only way you can have boldness is when you kind of leave yourself behind and enter into the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So what that does is it prostrates me here, and it gives me boldness here. So both things are happening at the same time. In me dwelleth no good thing, but in me, in Christ, dwells every good thing. And those things are both true, and they're both operating principles in my entering into the presence of God. They both work at the same time. So I'm humble and I'm bold. And those two things spring from the same truth, that it's not me, it's Christ. That's how I look at it. You're absolutely right. You don't go to God hat in hand. That's not the way that He wants us coming. Yes, sir. Very good.
At the same time.
Yeah.
He did.
Yeah.
He had humility.
Right.
And boldness at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah. As did many of the other saints and
right.
Moses and Paul and
right.
a lot of others. Yeah. Very good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. If the Lord could have humility,
we could have it too.
Yeah.
Very good. Yeah.
All right. Thanks, y'all.